You know, it's something to keep in mind when we view the difficulties of life that we do live in a fallen world. As we look at the end of chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes, it actually touches on that in the last verse. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." When you think about it, God made Adam and Eve and had a great relationship with them, but then sin entered the world through their choice. And so from that time on, we have been reaping the consequences of their sin, and we are sinners too. So we live in a fallen world where difficult things take place, where we find bad things happening to good people, and sometimes we look at that and say, well, this seems like it's not fair. It's an injustice. And yet we have to remember we're living in a world that's filled with injustices. And it's a result of sin. And so we're going to hit on a section of that in the chapters we're going through. We'll talk about that more. But it's so important to keep that in mind because it factors into our view on the character of God. Because sometimes we can look at a good person who dies young and go, well, God, why didn't you? And the reality is, it's us. We are the ones who have chosen to disobey him, and we're reaping the consequences of that by living in a fallen world. We've come to accept the world we live in as normal. We come to accept somebody who dies at 98 as normal, and we think, well, Grandpa lived a good, full life, and now he's dying, and we accept that, don't we? We don't go, oh, why, God, you know, didn't you heal my 98-year-old grandfather? But when somebody dies young, then we question, what went wrong? And what went wrong is the same thing that goes wrong with the 98-year-old grandfather. And that is, there is sin in the world, Romans chapter 5, and death is a result of sin. That's why we have death. That's why we have violence. That's why we have corruption. And so we have to keep that in mind, or it factors into our understanding of the very character of God. God is not unjust. God is not unloving. God is not disconnected from what is taking place. God has shown us his love in coming to this earth to redeem us back to himself. That's the reality. That's the true picture of our God. As we come to Ecclesiastes 8 and 9, we're going to be looking at a couple of different topics. And what we'll do is we're going to read through the section of scripture, and then we'll make some points from it and some applications from the passage. First of all, we're going to be looking at obeying the authorities that are set above us. He starts out by speaking about obeying the king's command. And so we're going to talk about obeying our government officials. And then we're going to be looking at what we would view as things that are unfair. And I've kind of titled it temporal unfairness / eternal justice. So when we keep eternity in mind, we get a better idea of what's going on. We'll be looking at death, a common destiny for all of us. And we'll be closing, I think, on a high note where we'll simply be talking about enjoying the life that God has given us to live, because he's given us a good life. Amen? Amen. A life filled with family and friends, a blessed country to live in. There's so much good that's around us. So important to look at the glass half full and not the glass half empty. Okay, chapter 8. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, was the wisest man who ever lived. God gave him that wisdom. He also gave him power, wealth, and fame. And it's believed that Solomon wrote the next book we're going to be studying, the Song of Solomon, in the early years of his life. And that he wrote the book of Proverbs sometime after that, a book that's filled with great short statements of wisdom. But then it's believed that he wrote at the end of his life this book, Ecclesiastes, which we're studying. And we know from 1 Kings chapter 11 that though Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived, though he was the king that ruled Israel at its zenith when Israel was at its greatest as far as power and boundaries, we know that he turned away from God and he was unfaithful to the Lord. And because of that, the kingdom would be divided. He had married a lot of foreign women, and they served pagan gods, and he built for them pagan altars on the Mount of Olives. And it says that his wives turned his heart away, and so he wasn't true to God in his latter years. But I believe in reading the book of Ecclesiastes, we're reading the book of a man who has come back around. He's come full circle. He's come back to God, and he's reflecting back on his life that was in pursuit of happiness apart from God. Looking for things to fill that void inside of him through wealth, through different kinds of merriment, you might say, but never found that which would fill because he wasn't with God during that time. And as we read a lot of these things in the book of Ecclesiastes, I personally don't think we're reading the present account of a very pessimistic man. I think we're reading the account of a man who was very pessimistic, who had tried these things to fill that void, but had come full circle and had come back to God, and he's written them down to share them with us so that we can see that there is no happiness apart from God, because that's the conclusion he comes to at the end of the book. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring all things into judgment. And so as we go through this, we're going to look at it from that vein. He's going to make some statements that we'll be able to attribute accurately to our own lives, but then some that we'll see, well, yes, this is a pursuit of things under the sun, that phrase, under the sun, here on earth, and viewing it from a worldly perspective, but we have to bring eternity into the picture. That's so important, and we'll see that as we make our way through. But in this first section, the idea is obeying the authorities. Keep the king's command. We need to obey the governing authorities. We see that here in Ecclesiastes. We see it in the New Testament as well, where we're admonished as citizens of a nation to obey those who are ruling over the nation. It's our duty. As citizens, it's our duty as Christians, because God has not only allowed those rulers to be in position, but God has placed those people in position of authority. It's amazing to think of that, isn't it? But let's read what it says here in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority," notice this, "except from God. And authorities that exist are appointed by God." Did you ever think about that with the leaders of your country? That's kind of a hard one to swallow sometimes, but you know what? Sometimes he gives us what we deserve rather than what we want. Do you ever think about that? He did that with Israel, you know that. He gave them the leaders they wanted. I'm convinced that when the heart of the people change, the heart of the leadership will change. Why? Because the people will vote those people into office that are after the same heart. That's why I think it's important not only to get involved in the affairs of the government and let your voice be heard, but it's so important to fight the battle on your knees. And we'll be talking about that in just a little bit, to be praying for our leaders and the people of this great nation. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Do you want to be unafraid of that highway patrol that shows up in your rearview mirror? Do what is good. You'll have praise from the same. You know, growing up as a rebellious teenager, the police officers were my enemies because I was doing the wrong thing. But now that I've grown up and I'm an unrebellious or not a rebellious adult, they're my friends. And I am so thankful for the law enforcement, the first responders, the military, men and women that are out there, aren't you, protecting our freedoms, who are laying their lives on the line so that we can sit in peace and enjoy the freedom that God has given us in this great country. He goes on to say about these authorities, for he is God's minister. The word is servant, a servant of God. He is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. You think about it. How are they going to protect us if we don't pay them to protect us? It's the reason that we pay taxes. You might be saying, but there's so much corruption in the government and they're not using my tax money right. There's a lot of truth in that. But these guys are out there risking their lives, and the only way they can do that is if we are supporting them. And so we do that for the sake of what's right and for conscience sake, because God wants us to. Paul speaks of it in Romans 13. Peter speaks of it in 1 Peter chapter 2. Where Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Be obedient to the authorities of the country. Be obedient to them. Why? Because God has allowed them. God has placed them in the position. And so we are obedient to them. We do what the laws have to say as good citizens. It's a tremendous witness to people to see Christians out there obeying the laws of the land. We always obey the laws of the land, but we see that both Paul, who wrote Romans 13, and Peter, who wrote 1 Peter chapter 2, didn't always obey the laws of the land. Do you realize that? They obeyed the laws of the land unless it was in conflict with the word of God. When they started saying to Peter, you will not preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore, he said, we've got to obey God rather than men. And when the day comes, and I think it's coming quite fast, when they tell you and me, you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus, you can no longer say the truth of God's word, I think we have to say the same thing, don't we? We have to obey God rather than men. So we obey the laws of the land unless they go against the very laws of God. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter, responding to that threat, said to them, we ought to obey God rather than men. You want us to not preach? God has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven, and we must obey him. We find this throughout the Bible, that men and women are obeying God and that what God has laid down, unless the authority, or men and women are obeying the authorities, unless the authorities say to not obey them. We saw that in the days of the children of Israel being in Egypt, where the Pharaoh wanted to kill all of the male children because they were becoming too great of a nation, and they wanted the midwives to kill the babies when they were being born. But it says of the midwives in Exodus chapter 1, verse 17, that they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They went against the direct edict of the king. Why? Because they were obeying God and preserving God's people. So what do we do in a country that is rapidly turning against the Bible and against the very ways of God? What do we do? Do we just resist when they say, don't speak in his name anymore? Do we just go, we're going to do what God has told us to do and do that? Yes, we do. But what do we do in the meantime? I think it's important that we let our voice be heard in the government, that when we have the opportunity to get up and voice our opinion on biblical principles, that we do just that. But there's more than just getting in the political circles, isn't there? There's more to do. There's fighting the battle, like I already mentioned, on our knees. That we pray to God, because God is the one that can change the heart of man. God is the one that can speak to our heart and change our heart and get us in the right position as we're seeking to make a difference in our country. We've got to. This coming Thursday, May 5th, is the National Day of Prayer. It's a day that this country has decided to set aside to pray to God. It's kind of like what Israel did on the Day of Atonement, isn't it? One day out of the year, Israel would gather together, and it was a day that atonement, forgiveness was made for the entire nation, when the priest would go on behalf of the people before God and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. It doesn't mean that they didn't seek God on any other days than that, but this was one special day out of the year where nationally they came before God and sought his forgiveness. I see it as a similar thing. It's not that we only pray one day out of the year for our country, but this is one day where the country is set aside to come together and to seek God and to seek his forgiveness, for that's what we really need. We need to go before him like Daniel, a righteous man, went before God and said, we have sinned as a people. He included himself in that, and I think we need to include ourselves in that as well. God, we have sinned as a people, as a nation. We have been apathetic as a church. We have not stood up and let our voice, the sleeping giant, be heard, but so often we've been so quiet. God, forgive us. God, change our heart, and God, change the heart of the people of this country. So I invite you to come out, if you can make it, this Thursday at 12 o'clock. We'll be meeting here in the sanctuary for an hour where we'll be lifting up the needs of this country, the leaders of this country, the educational system, the church in this country, the families, the solid core of our society we'll be lifting up. This Thursday at 12 o'clock, if you can join us, we need to pray. Why? Because the Bible tells us to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul wrote, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We pray for the leadership. Why? So that we can live in peace. We pray for the leadership. Why? So that we can have our freedoms. We can have the freedom of speech to preach the gospel and speak the things that the Word of God says. We get together and pray. Why? Because God wants everybody to be saved, even the corrupt politicians. He wants them to come to know him, that they might spend eternity with him. God's promise to Solomon when Solomon dedicated the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:14 was, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Guys, I think that promise is still true today, don't you? I think that principle is still true, that if we will repent, and it starts with us, the people of God, if we will repent of our wicked ways and our apathy and the way we go about the lives that God has given us, if we will repent, I think it's going to spread beyond us to the people that we influence. And once this community begins influencing the state and the state influences the nation, I think we're going to see a nation of people that are changed. And then I think we're going to see a government that's changed. Hey, I've got hope. I'm not a pessimist when it comes to our country. I know God can do anything. He's done it before. He can do it for us. And so we move that direction and hope that God might work in the hearts of people, that we might see revival. So obey the king. In the next set of verses, this is where I think we touch on the righteous and the wicked, where good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. Verse 10, then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten. Some translations say they were praised in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him, but it will not be well with the wicked. Nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity, verse 14, which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said this also is vanity. The idea, again, of temporal unfairness, but the reality is, Solomon sees it as there will be eternal justice that comes. Verse 11 kind of stands out. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Because the sentence, the punishment against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You know, when somebody can go out and kill another person in cold blood and never actually make it through the trial and get sentenced until a decade later. There's not much of a deterrent for crime, is there? You know, when somebody can go out and commit crimes and know that basically the worst thing that's going to happen to them is they're going to get a roof over their head and three square meals a day, that's not a deterrent to crime, is it? I think there's something desperately wrong in our judicial system today. I think it started out good, but I think it's gotten desperately bad. You know, when I think of some of the barbaric countries, and I'm not necessarily suggesting that we go back to that, but when I think of some of those that you see the person walking around and he has no right hand, and you know that, well, that guy was caught for stealing. So what did they do? They chopped his hand off. It would be a deterrent, would it not, to steal? I mean, you would kind of find another way to get that which you wanted. But because a sentence is not executed speedily, there is wickedness within the heart of men, and they're prone to do evil because of that. Though he goes on to say, verse 12, a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, and vice versa. For the wicked, it's going to be tough in the day that they stand before God. In the end, justice will be served. If not in this life, then in the life to come, you will reap what you have sown. There is coming a day where everyone will stand before God and give an account for the things that he has done. In verse 14, there is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity, and many of us have felt the same way. When we see bad things happening to good people, we say, what is this? This isn't fair. Why doesn't God, and fill in the blank, why doesn't God heal the youth pastor? Why doesn't God heal him so that he's there for his wife and baby girl? And then we begin to question the very character of God. God, why didn't you? And I come back to what I said earlier. The reality is we live in a fallen world. It's not that God does not care. It's not that God is powerless. It's that we are living in a world that we have brought upon ourselves. We are living in a world that's fallen, but we've come to accept it, haven't we? We've come to accept life because this is all that we've ever known. And when somebody dies in old age, we accept it, that that's part of life. And that this is the normal way God has created things. And it's not. God didn't create man so that he would die at 100 years old. He created man to live forever. And man made the choice to rebel against God. And when he rebelled against God, there was that spiritual death, separation from God, so there was no longer the fellowship between Adam and God. And ultimately, there would be that physical death. He died spiritually on that day, and he began to die physically, though he would live some 900 years. And we've come to accept it as this is the norm. You live for a while, and then you die. But if you die young, something went wrong. No. What went wrong in the young age is the same thing that goes wrong in the old age. We live in a fallen world. We've got to keep that in the forefront of our mind, or we get a wrong view of the very character of God. We think God doesn't care, and that's not true. God does care. We think God is powerless. It's not true. God has all power. And I believe he's engaged in the affairs of the sons of men. And when bad things happen to good people, I believe it's then that God works through adversity in such profound ways to mold you and make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that we're going through this window of time where we will live and we will die. And he's working good during this time in our lives. There's coming a day where we'll be with him, where Jesus will return and he will reign as the King of Kings. And we'll serve him. And there's coming a day where we will be with him for all of eternity. That's what the future holds. Right now, we live in something that is less than perfect, not God's fault, our fault. We have to remember that. Okay? In Psalm 73, we see this struggle that Asaph had, the stumbling at the prosperity of the wicked until eternity came into view. In Psalm 73, beginning from verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Why are the wicked being blessed so much, but the righteous who are trying to live for God? It's like everything is going wrong for them. And then we come towards the end of the psalm in verses 16 through 18. And he says, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. It's like when eternity came into view, when I went into the sanctuary of God and recognized what would happen to the wicked in the end, then I realized they are going to stand before God one day. And though they might not be reaping what they've sown in this life, they will reap it in the life to come. And so it's keeping that perspective, the perspective of the here and the perspective of what is to come, the correct perspective. Now, the next section, as I look at it, it's a quest to know what lies ahead, though we can't know what takes place in the future. Verse 15, so I commended, Solomon writes, enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life, which God gives him under the sun here on earth. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out. The work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempt to know it, he will not be able to find it. As I look at this section, I think about the worry that we have sometimes concerning the future and how we don't know what tomorrow holds for our family. You know, I think I speak about the increasing hostility towards Christianity. I'm really not worried so much about my life, not because I'm not worried about me, but I see it a distance down the road. But I think about my kids and my little 7-year-old boy who, I want to be a pastor, Dad, just like you. And I get concerned about him when he's out preaching the gospel and now the laws have changed down the road. And so there can be a worry, can't there, for the future of our children, and for some, just the worry about my situation. What does tomorrow hold? But the Bible tells us, why worry? You don't know the future. You can't change the future, oftentimes. And so the point is, focus on what God is doing now today. It's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. He said, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's true. Why worry about tomorrow? I mean, it's going to have plenty of problems of its own. Let's face the ones today. Well, what did he say in the verse before that? He said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, the necessities of life, shall be added to you. Put your focus on God and living for God. God and God's ways. And he'll take care of the rest. Don't worry about what's to come tomorrow. So we move into chapter 9. We speak about death, or he speaks about death, a common destiny for all of us. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. Verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Dogs were despised in those days. Lion, king of the beast. Living dog, better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done, notice, under the sun. I think the idea, as we take a look at this, is Solomon is focusing on the here and now, what's taking place in this life. A living dog, despised animal, better than a dead lion. Why? Because the lion's dead. The dead know nothing, but the living know that they will die. Now, he's not giving us a biblical treaty on what takes place after we die. He's looking at life in the here and now under the sun. Once you die, your opportunities that you had while alive, obviously, are gone. That's the point, I think, that's being made. And so what he's going to come to is, because you're going to die and you're alive right now, make the most of your life. Make the most of the opportunities you have today. Because once you're dead, those opportunities are long gone. He's not speaking about there's no life after death. He's not saying there is a state of soul sleep where when you die, you just go into this state where you know nothing and then you'll be raised at the end of days. How do I know that? Because the Bible teaches differently. The Bible tells us that Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus has brought life and immortality, to be immortal, to light, the illumination of the truth of immortality. How? Through the gospel that he died and he rose. And because he rose, we have the hope. We have the guarantee that we will rise too. So we go to the New Testament and we see the illumination as far as life after death goes. And we find that there is a life after this life. And we find that we will go as Christians immediately to that life upon our death. Paul, writing about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, said, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." We are confident, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body. What does he mean by that? What he means is the real you is not what you see in the mirror every day. Isn't that good news? Yeah. The real you is your soul and spirit, your personality, your mind, will, emotions, your spirit, how you communicate with God. That's the you that's going to exist for eternity. And you're going to exist either in the presence of God or eternally separated from him in outer darkness. The real you will continue on forever. So when he says to be absent from the body, he's talking about your soul and spirit leaving your physical body. That's what we refer to as physical death. And so he's saying to be absent from the body, when you leave your body, you will be present with the Lord. He says, this is our confidence. We are well pleased that this is what's going to take place. Not that there's no life after death or that you go into a state of soul sleep until some future day. He's saying, no, when we leave this body, we are going to be present with our God. He also said when he was writing to the Philippians, and remember the context, he's under house arrest at this time. And I'm pretty sure he feels like he's going to be let loose, but he recognizes that he could be put to death. And so he speaks about that, life or death, to the Philippians. And he says in Philippians chapter 1, beginning from verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To live is Christ. I'll come back to that. To die is gain. He said, "I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." You see what he's saying? Hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. What's that? Death. I have a desire to die. Not many of us have that desire, do we? I have a desire to depart, to die. Why? Because I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To depart and be with Christ, notice, which is far better. And in our minds, we know that, don't we? We know to die as a believer and to be with Jesus is far better than living down here on earth. We know that in our minds, is having trouble getting down into our hearts, though. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh. What is he talking about? He's talking about just to remain alive in the body, to remain in the flesh, to remain alive, is more needful for you, for the Philippians. Why? Because, back to the top, "For to me to live is Christ." To remain alive is to be like Jesus. Jesus came to this earth not to be served, but to serve. For me to live is Christ. For me to stay alive is more needful for you, so that I, Paul is saying, can serve you. But to die is gain. It's far better. So you tell me, what does the New Testament have to say about life after death? I think what the New Testament has to say is that when you die, you go immediately into the presence of the Lord, and it is far better than anything we've ever experienced down here on earth. Amen? So as Solomon is looking at this, and he's referencing that the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing, he's talking about life under the sun, that you have opportunities here on earth during this life. But once you die, those opportunities have passed by. Verses 7 through 9. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. The idea is a festive occasion. Verse 9, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. You guys laugh. You know, I read that to my wife when I was going over this, and she goes, you know, that sounded really good until I got to that part of all the days of your vain life. But I really think what he's saying, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days. Yes, life is brief. Life is vain in the sense that it's so fleeting. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. I think what he's saying is enjoy the life that God has given you. As a husband, enjoy the wife that God has given you. As a wife, flip it around. Enjoy the husband that God has given you. If you don't have a husband or a wife, what is he saying? I think he's saying enjoy your family, enjoy your friends, enjoy your kids, enjoy your parents, enjoy the creation that God has blessed us with to live in. Yes, it's marred and tainted by sin, but it's glorious, is it not? The beautiful creation that we live in here that God has made. And so enjoy life. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love. Stop and smell the roses. Doesn't life become so much like we're just clicking from event to event, moving from this thing, and we're striving towards the next thing that's coming. And so we're racing to the next event. I remember as a kid, I used to tell my mom when I'd go off to school on a Tuesday, let's say, I said, I wish it were Friday. You know what I'm talking about. I wish it was Christmas. I wish it was my birthday. And my mom told me once, Steve, stop wishing your life away. You know, and I see myself sometimes living like that, the next event, and life is kind of a struggle going forward, just going to the next event. And I have noticed just over the last couple of weeks that there are little subtle indicators that are showing me how fast life is going. One thing is like this morning, it seems like day before yesterday we were here. All of a sudden it's Sunday again, you know? And when I go to empty the radio logs, I think I just did this last week, and I've got a month and a half worth of radio logs that I'm deleting off of there. And it's a subtle indicator that life is moving by rapidly. And so it can become like we're racing through life from birth to death. But I think what Solomon is telling us is enjoy the process from birth to death. Enjoy it, because this is the life that God has given you. So slow down. Look at the blessings, count the glass half full instead of half empty, and enjoy the family, the friends, the beauty that God has given you as you continue to live for him. That's the idea. As you live for him, living heartily as unto the Lord, enjoying all that he's given us. For life is short, the next verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Again, the perspective under the sun, this life is all you have. This life is all you have to accomplish and enjoy the things God has given you here until you go and be with him. So make the most of it. We enjoy the life that God has given us. We live for him, making the most of what he's given us. In Colossians chapter 3, Paul wrote, whatever you do in word or deed, Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So it's a kind of a good direction, isn't it, on life? Live for the Lord, enjoy the day, enjoy the process, and have the hope that eternity is coming. Now in this last section, verse 11, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. We'll come back to that. Let's go to this next section. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. It's an interesting section about a poor wise man who's able to deliver a city, a small city, when a powerful king is coming against it. So the words of the wise can be effective. The strength of a strong king isn't always going to prevail. That kind of catapults me back to verse 11. The race is not to the swift. Oftentimes it is that the fastest runner wins. Nor the battle to the strong. Oftentimes it is that the strongest man wins the fight, but not always. Nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. It's kind of an interesting expression for us to have, isn't it? Time and chance. But the word itself, chance, simply means an occurrence or an event. And I think we can relate with that. Time and events happen. You can be trying as hard as you possibly can to excel, but events happen. I'm doing my best to save. I'm just getting ahead, and now I blew the engine in my car. Time and events take place. And that's the reality of life. I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say concerning this. Of course, Christians, he said, don't depend on such things as luck or chance, because their confidence is in the loving providence of God. Christians trust God to guide them and help them in making decisions, and they believe that his will is best. They leave time and chance, if you will, in his capable hands. The race, not always to the swift. The battle, not always to those who are strong. Don't trust in your speed. Don't trust in your strength. Don't trust in your wisdom, is what the Bible tells us. But put your trust in God. Closing with this, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. A full trust in God. Why? Because he's the one we're going to after this life. He's the one who helps us through this life. For man does not know his time. In one sense, that's good. Aren't you glad you don't know the day of your death? In another sense, you don't know if you have tomorrow. Man does not know his time. Life is unpredictable, isn't it? So live for Jesus. And if you don't know Jesus, then you need to know him, because you might not be here next week. So you want to make sure your life is right with him, that you've given your life to him and asked him to forgive you of your sin, so that you can have that hope and guarantee that you'll be with him. And I want to encourage you, when we close the service, if you want Jesus as your Savior, to come up and pray with those that are here and give your life to him. What we're going to do right now is we're going to remember the Lord's great sacrifice as we come to the table. as we partake of communion. Because that's the whole reason we're here. The whole reason we can have hope is because of Jesus, who he is and what he's done.